If you're new with us, we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's letter to a young church that he established. He's dealt with a variety of topics, answering questions that they have raised. And now he concludes a section on the subject of idolatry, which is actually a very practical, I think, and helpful passage of Scripture. Let's pray together as we begin to consider these things. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Scripture also illuminates our minds and hearts to understand it and live it out. And we pray that that would happen now as we study your word together. We pray you would come and speak to us and change us more into the image of Jesus. In his good name we pray. Amen. If you've ever eaten in an institutional cafeteria, you're probably familiar with the term mystery meat. You hear it a lot in school cafeterias. It's an unidentifiable meat. You may wonder, what species is this meat? And you really don't want to know. I was a public school kid, and so in grade school, we never had an option for lunch. It was always, usually it was the same thing on each day of the week. I remember Thursday was square pizza with a side of corn. I don't know who selected corn as the side for pizza. And applesauce and chocolate milk. What a hearty lunch we had on Thursdays. But when I got to high school, I had some options. You had the fast food line, and then you had the meal of the day. And I remember frequently the meal of the day contained some mystery meat. I ate a lot of it, actually. And the question that Paul has been raising since chapter 8 is regarding, you might say, this mystery meat. To eat or not to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, that is the question. And it's not an easy yes or no. As we've seen, Paul has to have some nuances. As we've said, it's not about the menu, but it's about the venue. That he said in chapter 8, you may be free to partake in this, but you might want to abstain for the sake of a weaker Christian's conscience. And then in chapter 10, he said you should not partake if it is part of a pagan ritual, because that you're actually offering up sacrifices to demons. And now that leads us into the last part of chapter 10 here, where the question is, what if this meat has been sold in the marketplace? I don't know where it came from. Can I take it home and eat it? Now, this is probably not a pressing question of yours. You probably didn't consider this this past week very much. In some countries, it is a really pressing question. But the thing that Paul argues for here and the principles that he teaches us actually apply to us in a variety of different ways, because this is a helpful passage for giving us a framework for decision making. What do we do when there's no direct command in Scripture? You may recall in chapter 8, we laid out the three categories that Paul gives the church: knowledge, conscience, and love. Knowledge is asking the question, what does God's word teach? And sometimes it's quite clear. Conscience is the question of, what do I think is right or wrong in this situation? And love is asking the question, what is best for other people? And that is still a helpful framework as we look through this particular text. So just imagine some more relevant, perhaps, situations that we may wrestle with. Let's think about Jim, who has been offered two jobs. One job is in Durham. He could stay in his home in Raleigh, but it's not going to pay a whole lot. The salary isn't great, the benefits isn't great, but he's been offered this job in Durham. But he's also been offered a job in Greensboro. Great paying job, better benefits, but the family would have to relocate. Which job should Jim take? Or think about your leisure time. Nancy has been invited to a 70s-themed, 70s disco party, the 70s-themed disco party in Charlotte with her old college friends. Some of her friends, her Christian friends, doesn't think she should go. She has no business dancing, doing a disco. Others think that she should go because she could build deeper friendships with her old friends and she could commend the gospel. Plus, Nancy works way too much. She needs to go let her hair down for a bit. Now, there's no Proverbs 32 saying that Jim should avoid Greensboro at all costs. And there's no Proverbs 33 saying that Nancy, that it would be morally wrong for her to go to a birthday party. How do we make the decisions? We don't have verses on which precise person we should marry, which precise job we should take, where exactly we should live, or how we should spend our recreational time. But the Bible does give us principles to apply prayerfully and wisely. And this is a passage that points us in the right direction. Paul is ever mindful of the danger of legalism and the importance of Christian freedom. And in this text, he teaches us how to exercise our Christian freedom. And basically, he says we should do everything for the glory of God and the good of other people. God's glory and others' good. And these two are tied together, and they're pictured perfectly in Jesus, who lived to the glory of the Father for the good of the world. Now, there are many ways in Scripture that we're taught to glorify God. Joshua 7:19, we glorify God by confessing sin. Romans 4:20, we glorify God by trusting Him. John 15, we glorify God by bearing fruit. Psalm 50, we glorify God by thanking Him. 1 Peter 4, we glorify God by suffering for Christ. Philippians 4, we glorify God by being content in our circumstances. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, we glorify God by spreading His word. We are to be a people who aim to glorify God. As the Westminster Confession famously put it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this passage teaches us that we glorify God by living for the spiritual well-being of other people. Now, before we jump into it, I think it's worth just pausing to rejoice in the fact that we actually are free in Christ. That the gospel has liberated us from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell, from man's rules. And Paul, the fact that he could say that we are free to partake in this meat that had been, perhaps, he doesn't know, sacrificed to an idol, was a radical thing for Paul to say, who was formerly a Pharisee of Pharisees, who would have had nothing to do with this meat. But the gospel had liberated him. As he told the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Christians are set free from certain things like the Jewish food laws, for example. We're set free from the shackles of legalism. But Paul also says in this text, there are times you want to restrict your freedom for the well-being of others. And so let's look at it together. Christian freedom, others' good, and God's glory. First of all, Paul clarifies Christian freedom in verse 23 when he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, we've seen this phrase before, all things are lawful. This seems to be a sort of a Corinthian buzzword. They loved their freedom in Corinth. That's why they were hard to shepherd. They were wild. And as we're going to see in the pages to follow, chapter 11 is a doozy, about head coverings and so on, that the Corinthians were at a danger of taking their freedom too far in places. And Paul here says that all things may be lawful, but not everything's going to be helpful or build up. So Christian freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to do what Christ wants. It's a heart that has been set free by the gospel. And so what we're asking is not simply what is lawful. We're asking the question, what is loving? You notice verse 24 is really the heart of Christian ethics. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What does it mean to live for the good of our neighbor? In this passage, it means doing whatever would build them up. And down in verse 33, it's doing whatever would lead someone to salvation. So the issue, again, is not just what is lawful, but what is loving. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's famous love chapter, he talks about how love is not self-seeking. So the Christian ethic is not me first, it's others first. It's Philippians 2, looking out for the interest of others, not just the interest of ourselves. A lot of things are not banned, but a lot of things are not beneficial either. An action might be permissible, but it could be unhelpful, even destructive to someone. So what Paul then does is go from this general principle, asking the question, like, what is helpful, what is going to build up people, and he gives us three scenarios. The first two, he says, eat and eat. Scenario three, don't eat. You follow? Pretty simple. First one, he says, you have the freedom to eat what's sold in the marketplace. One of my favorite phrases, verse 25, eat whatever. Right? Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. This Greek word is found inscribed on the remains of a shop in Corinth, the meat market, without raising question on the ground of conscience. You don't have to chase its origins down. This is what a lot different than our day, because their meat was not sold in a package with all the information on it. Like, it didn't stipulate in the meat market if this was corn-fed, if it was free-range, if the cow died happy, or, you know, what its name was. Have you ever watched the show Portlandia? I only watched the first episode, but the couple, they're so hipster, man, they want to know the name of the chicken. And it turns out his name was Colin. and he lived on 4 acres. He was a free-range chicken. It lived on 4 acres. They don't know any of this stuff in Corinth. All they know is it's meat. And what does Paul say? He gives a sweeping and liberating answer: eat whatever. Again, this is quite an amazing statement from the former Pharisee of Pharisees. They had rules. The Pharisees had rules for everything, every kind of behavior. The Mishnah, which was a document of rules that was written about a century after the closing of the New Testament, is bigger than our Bible, with stipulations about behavior. And they would go to great lengths to see if what they were eating had been offered to an idol. But Paul, who had been set free by the gospel, says you're free to eat. They weren't allowed to partake, as we looked at last week, if it's part of a pagan ritual. But he says it's not. You're free in this case to eat whatever sold in the meat market. And notice his grounds for it in verse 26. He grounds it in the doctrine of God's creation. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why can you eat whatever is sold in the meat market? Because meat is meat. Food and drink are part of God's good creation. So he cites Psalm 24. In Jewish literature, Psalm 24 was used a lot in reference to giving thanks to God for your food. And he's saying here, everything in the world belongs to God, including that meat. Therefore, you're free to eat it and eat it with a thankful heart to the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. And so he gives a very liberating answer. Isn't this what Jesus told Peter in Acts 10 when Peter said some foods were unclean? And he tells Peter every hunter's favorite verse: rise, Peter, kill and eat. No food is unclean in itself, Romans 14:14. Now, in Paul's world and in ours, people were banning foods for all sorts of reasons, but Paul rejects it on the basis of God's lordship over creation. Same thing is said in 1 Timothy 4. Some people were forbidding marriage, the ascetics. They were forbidding things that God had given to us for our good and our enjoyment, not just marriage, but also certain foods, and Paul says it is to be received with thanksgiving. So Christians are free to eat or free not to eat. So, regarding freedom, you may choose to go on a diet. You're free. You may choose to be a vegetarian. That's fine. But you're free. And this applies to other areas where we don't have a clear command in Scripture. We're free. And we should not take that freedom from other people. If the Bible doesn't impose a law on us, we should think really hard about imposing an extra biblical law on someone else. Pastor Vaughn Roberts in the UK tells of how a Northern Ireland denomination declared that line dancing was an outrage and that it promoted the lust of the flesh. Now, that might be your thing, line dancing. It's not my thing. But I don't think it's sinful. There's a lot of dancing in the Bible. But that's the tendency. That's the legalistic tendency, is some people want to be told everything to do. And some leaders want to micromanage the lives of their followers. And what that creates is nothing but manipulation, fear, and joyless living. And Paul is putting down the principle of Christian freedom. We might give Jim advice about the job options, or Nancy advice about the disco party, but they're free to choose. They're free to choose. So that's scenario one. Scenario two, he also tells them to eat. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, you are disposed to go. Notice you don't have to go. You can go if you're disposed to go. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now again, this was, you got to think about Paul's former life as a Jewish zealot and Pharisee of Pharisees. It was unthinkable for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. And it was a double no-no to eat non-kosher food with a Gentile. But Paul had been transformed by the gospel, and he tells Christians, If an unbeliever invites you and you want to go eat, and you don't have to raise any questions about the origin of your meat. Just eat your steak, say a good word about Christ. You can eat with peace, you can eat with joy, you can eat with gratitude, knowing that the food is a gift from God. I think it's worth pausing, by the way, that Paul is expecting believers and unbelievers to eat together. And we should be doing the same. Opportunities where we can gather around the table and commend the gospel in the course of conversation and good food. So that's scenario two, free to eat. Scenario three, he says you might restrict your freedom. And here is the situation. He says, if someone says to you, and it's hard to tell if this was a believer or unbeliever, is this the host or is this another guest? I think it's an unbeliever. I'll say more about that in a second. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, if this is a Christian with just a weaker conscience, they haven't grown in their thinking yet, and he says, you should abstain. You can imagine, say, a converted Jewish person who had an overly sensitive conscience about temple-sacrificed food. I'm sure Paul was receiving criticism from that quarter about his own stance on Christian liberty. But if it's an unbeliever, he says you might need to abstain for their sake as well. And the support that for this being an unbeliever is the term, the Greek term that Paul uses for our English phrase, has been offered in sacrifice, was a term a pagan would use to describe his food. It's not the term that Paul has been using, and Paul's term has carried a negative connotation. So this seems to be the language of the pagan neighbors. If that individual says this has been offered in sacrifice, he says, then you shouldn't eat for their conscience. Why? Well, I think it's this. Unbelievers thought in Paul's day here that these gods did exist. And so if an idol worshiper sees a Christian eating meat that had been offered to a god, they may take this to mean that you are sanctioning their idolatry. That you are, and you might actually be encouraging them to continue in this idolatry. And they may see that as you compromising your own allegiance to Christ. At any rate, the principle is clear, right? The Christian's actions are to be stepping stones to faith, not stumbling blocks. And if our eating somehow conveys the idea that we're cool with idolatry, Paul says we shouldn't eat. And so in all of our decision-making, we are to think about other people. Will this build them up? Will this be helpful? Will this be a stepping stone to their faith or a stumbling block? Now, we may choose to restrict our freedom in other ways. You may not watch television on Sunday if you're with a strict Sabbatarian or mow your grass. You may avoid something that has been a vice for another person. Now, to qualify this, this doesn't mean that a weak conscience Christian should hold other Christians at ransom forever. The weak are supposed to grow in their knowledge and in their understanding of these things. And some churches would forever be stuck in old traditions if the weak always had their way. What it means, though, is that they need to be loved and shepherded toward what is best. And I think I mentioned this in chapter 8. What Paul is not saying here is don't do something if it hurts someone's feelings. The issue is don't do something that might lead someone back into sin. Two different things. Don't do this around these idol worshipers because of what's at stake. You might actually lead them on a path to destruction, further idolatry. So if someone is upset that you're taking a line dancing course, you may just ignore them because it's not going to lead them into sin. But if you have a friend who has a history with violence, you may not choose to watch a film with violence or be around a setting that might cause them down a destructive path. I think that's what Paul is after. Beware of your actions on fellow believers and also with non-Christians. Now we get to the latter part of verse 29, verse 30, and I think Paul circles back to what he's previously talked about, namely the enjoyment of Christian freedom and the need to be thankful as Christians. He says, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" Now this passage is pretty straightforward. These are the only two verses that are a bit prickly. It's difficult to see exactly what Paul is arguing for in these two questions. And if you just read this right after verses 28 in the first part of 29, it may look like Paul has just contradicted what he just said. When he just said you might want to restrict your freedom, and then he turns back around in 29 and says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? There are a couple of ways to sort through this, but I think the best solution is to see verses 28 and 29a as a parenthesis. And Paul has a parenthetical comment, and what we just read, 29b and 30, actually refer back to scenarios 1 and 2. Some of the old translations actually had it in parentheses. So verses 29b and 30 are talking back about Christian freedom, that I have freedom to partake, and that I should partake with thankfulness, giving thanks to God. So to paraphrase it, it would be something like this, verses 25 to 30. Eat meat that you can buy in the meat market, because the whole earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord, including meat. If a non-Christian invites you to join them for a meal, and if you want to go, eat the meat they serve you. Parentheses. But if someone informs you that the meat was sacrificed to idols, you should not eat the meat for the sake of that person's conscience. Close parentheses. Back to the previous ideas. For why should someone else's misinformed conscience limit what I am free to do? I can thank God for the meat. If I can thank God for the meat, then should I not be free to eat it? Clear enough? Be thankful. All right? Now, verses 31 down to chapter 11, verse 1, is really the summary. It's the heart of everything that Paul's been on about, and that is the two foundational principles, the glory of God and others' good. He says in verse 31, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. It's hard to find a more comprehensive verse, isn't it, for all of life? I had this verse in my hat in college. I looked for my old hat. I couldn't find it this past week. I wanted to see if it was, that verse was still in there, if it faded away. But I thought, man, I want to glorify God. I also had the hymn, Because He Lives, because I would get so depressed after games sometimes. And I think about the resurrection. I took that stuff way too seriously. Not the resurrection, the striking out and stuff like that. Every other question that we're asking in decision making is really a subset of this question. Will it glorify God? Whatever you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul has a similar verse to this in Colossians 3:17, doesn't he? Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our lives as Christians is about God's glory. It's not about our own glory. It's about living to glorify our God. If you're not a Christian, this is what the whole purpose of our existence is, we believe. To live for the glory of our God who created us and redeemed us. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? It means to live your life in such a way that God is praised, honored, and made known. Is God praised through your life? Is God honored with your life? Is God made known through your life? We need to ask this question regularly, right? When we have to make a decision, can I do this for God's glory? Von Roberts put it this way, can I say grace over what I'm doing? If not, I shouldn't. If so, enjoy it to God's glory. So you might ask, well, this better paying job actually might make me more greedy, and it might be harder for me to live for God's glory. Or maybe you think the opposite, this better paying job will actually, I don't think it'll hinder my walk with God, it'll actually give me more resources to give to the kingdom. Or you may think, I don't think going to that birthday party is going to be helpful for my walk with God. It may make the pursuit of holiness more difficult. But you might also reason, God is not a killjoy. I'm going to go celebrate my friend's birthday party. I'm going to encourage her to consider the gospel. And I'm going to disco to God's glory. Living for the glory of God, verse 32, is tied to something here. It's not just an abstract idea floating around. It's not subjective. It's what is going to be good for others. We glorify God by trying to serve others, to promote their spiritual well-being. So he says, give no offense, don't create a stumbling block, to Jews or Greeks, unbelievers, those outside the church, or to the church of God, that is those inside the church. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, notice this great purpose, that they may be saved. You see, for Paul, what drove him was the salvation of others. He longed to see people converted. Seeing their conversions, that was more important to Paul than his comforts and his freedoms. Seeing them converted was more important to him than pleasing those who had made extra biblical laws upon him. Now, 1 Corinthians 9 is very similar to this verse, right? Where Paul says, I became a Jew to the Jews, to the Greeks, and so on. Why? That they may be saved. That I may win some. So, as Wilson said in his commentary, if you have the opportunity to have a Muslim over for dinner, go to a halal store to serve the proper meal. Or if you're on a culture that frowns upon alcohol, abstain. Or if you have a friend that is a vegan, learn some new recipes that you may win some. You see, the gospel may be a stumbling block, but don't let your actions be a stumbling block. Seek to serve them so that the gospel may be promoted, that the gospel's elevated and not these other things. Now, let's circle back to some non-food matters, just back to Jim. I use Jim and Nancy because it's my father-in-law and mother-in-law. Jim, he should think about the salvation of others when he's considering his next job. So don't think, when we're concerned about salvation of others, that it doesn't involve things like your vocation. So he might think, for example, about his own children's salvation. Would it be best for them to move to Greensboro, or would it be best to stay because his kids have a better chance of hearing the gospel and believing? Or he might reason that Greensboro is a rich mission field. This job that he has is just filled with people that need a Christian witness. Or he may think the better paying job will give him more resources to advance the cause of the gospel around the world. Somewhere in the decision-making process, the salvation of other people need to be factored in. Or if you're graduating, college student, you could work anywhere in the field that you now work in or are preparing to work in, but maybe you would consider using your job to work at a church plant, or to work overseas in an area where the Christian light is very dim. Your field may even allow you to get into a place where missionaries can't go. Somehow, after graduation, the salvation of others should be factored in. Or maybe you're a high school student and you're thinking about choosing a major. This question should be on your mind. You should be thinking about the conversion of others as well. Again, to quote Roberts, he says, here's the question: what can I do with the gifts that I have to bring glory to God in the service of the gospel? What can I do with the gifts that I have to bring glory to God in the service of the gospel? That's our vocation. What about our leisure time? You think back to Nancy. Should she go to this disco party? Well, she needs to think about her non-Christian friends, or what her Christian friends are saying, but she should also think about her non-Christian friends. Maybe this is a great opportunity for her to deepen her relationships and commend the gospel. Or some of you may have a summer break and you have some options. You could just go make a lot of money, or you could think about serving the cause of the gospel in some kind of summer mission. Many ways in which this works out, right? Paul's teaching us about Christian freedom and what are the dominant questions that should be in our minds. How can we glorify God, and how can we seek the spiritual well-being of other people? And then finally, he adds in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's basically saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not trying to do myself. He says, be imitators of me. It's a great reminder that we just don't follow advice or strategies. We always follow people. And Paul says, imitate me as I follow Christ, which is to say, follow me to the degree that I follow Jesus. This is a central verse on Christian leadership, isn't it? Follow me to the degree that I follow Jesus. After all, Jesus is the ultimate example of giving up one's rights for the spiritual well-being of others. As he said, Paul said in Romans 15, 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. How did Jesus give up his rights? Well, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus modeled this. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did it like that people like us could be saved. His mockers said to Jesus when he was on the cross, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you take yourself down from the cross? And we're Christians today, not because he came down, but because he stayed up. He was giving up his life, giving up his rights for the salvation of us. And Paul says, I'm following that Savior. Follow me as I follow the selfless, sacrificial Savior. This is not just a model for missionaries. It's not just a model for like the super Christians. This is the model for every Christian. How will my decision impact others, believers and unbelievers? And what will enable me best to glorify God? Let that drive you. I want that to drive me. What's in mystery meat might be a mystery. But what should drive the Christian is not a mystery. The glory of God and our neighbor's good. Let's pray and ask the Lord to write these things on our hearts. Father, we just turn this sermon into a prayer. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in all of our decision making. We want to order our steps in your word. When something is clear in Scripture, we want to be quick to obey it, not rebel against it. We pray that you would inform our consciences, and we pray that you would give us a large, loving heart that we may seek the spiritual well-being of others. Use us this week, we would pray, Father, to point an unbeliever to the gospel, to commend Christ to those who need him, and use us this week to build up other Christians as we have opportunity. And in all of our decision-making, we pray that you would guide us, you would lead us, you would be glorified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.